Thank you for the opportunity to share with you this evening. By Thursday, I had no clue what I had to speak about. Nothing. I'm just going to take my car keys out because otherwise I'm going to play with it the whole time. So I had no clue what I had to speak about. And I thought like, oh, this is not helping. Because Sunday is around the corner and I need to submit all these things to Linda still for the pamphlet. And it was a struggle. We call these times when you preach once a while, hit and run sermons. You know, you come in, you preach, and you're gone. So I thought, like, it's not going to be a very successful hit and run. It might be me lying under the car. But and I was at a conference this week, and it spoke about gendered violence. And yeah, and I had a couple of verses lined up, and I was chatting to my wife on WhatsApp, and I said, you know, I just think that I'm supposed to be speaking about the fisherman in Matthew chapter 4 and about Jonah and about Abram. And I don't have a clue what the connection is between these people. Not at all. And then the conference started and I had to run in. And it's a theological conference. And so there was a sermon, a devotion in the beginning, which was quite interesting for a conference. But it was a Reformed guy speaking from the Inge Kerk. And I thought, like, oh, what am I going to learn from this guy now? And because this whole, you know, prejudice that sometimes that you have because of historic reasons. And he started preaching about people on the outskirts. And he spoke about the fisherman in Matthew chapter 4. And he spoke about Jonah. And he spoke about Abram. And I sent my wife a WhatsApp and I said, God is showing off. yeah, it was something else. It's a humbling experience when God chooses insignificant people for his purposes. It's an anomaly. It blows my mind when God chooses outcasts for no reason but for his glory. And I don't understand it. And I can never understand it, and I probably never will. And so I love it when we sing, "It is well with my soul." It's good to sing, "It is well with my soul." But sometimes I wonder, but how is it with the person's soul standing at the robot who's begging for a 5 rand? How's it doing with the person's soul who's caught in drugs and prostitution, and the list just goes on and on? So it's okay for me in my little corner to sing, "It is well with my soul." But then the outcast that God loves so much, that outcast that he chose as me, might not be able to sing that. What should our response be? And thank you for the water. I appreciate it. There's always only half a glass, and I don't even know if you should drink it all or not. Thank you. So there's a whole lot of verses there, but that's all the people that I'm going to be speaking about. It's called reckless abandonment, loving the outcast. Now, don't get tripped up by the word reckless. Because I know life is supposed to be something that needs to be planned and added. You know, you get a bunch of money and you think like, how am I going to use this money wisely, invest it wisely? Let me go, well, I must probably speak about something that I've experienced. I have no clue how to do those things. So don't get caught up by the word reckless. Don't be afraid of that word. And hopefully, as we go through these this evening, that word could make sense, reckless abandonment. And I'm going to be looking at just a few verses. I won't be reading entire sections of the verse. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, Matthew 4, 18 to 19, Matthew 4, 20 to 21. You think like, why do you have a separate? Because it's different people I'm going to speak about. And Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. And it's basically this whole concept of God loves people because of who God is, not because of who we are. God loves people because of who he is and not because of who we are. Because if God had to love us for who we are, we probably would not have been loved by God. So the reckless abandonment, loving the outcast, is what God did. It's who God is. He abandons everything that he creates. I mean, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus gave up his divinity, not his divinity, his place in heaven to come down as a man, so that he could be with us, to suffer like us, because who he is. So God loves people because of who God is and not because of who we are. That's a quote by Philip Yancey. And so we quickly, very quickly, going to move through Abram, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, they brothers, James and John, they also brothers, and then Jonah. And I'm going to give a very, very short biography. It won't do justice to these people, but hopefully to sketch an idea of what is going on and how God chooses the outcast. Okay, so let's begin. I've done one sentence per slide because when I get home and I look after my sermon, over my sermon, then I realize, wow, there's such a lot that I missed and I skipped. So hopefully with this, I'll be able to be systematic and not skip chunks of my sermon. It's terrible. I'm glad that never happened when I write exams because then I would be in trouble. So Abram, Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Most of us, I would think, know this verse. But what is exactly about this? Who is Abram? Abram, if you read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31, says that he's from the Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, the Ur of the Chaldeans is the capital of Mesopotamia. That's modern-day Iraq. And the Ur of the Chaldeans was renowned for polytheism. In other words, worshipping many gods. And you'll find that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, he speaks about how the Ur of the Chaldeans, and specifically Abram's dad, worshipped other gods, plural gods. What is interesting of that is Abram's father is the ninth generation of Noah. Ninth generation down. It's very interesting that Noah, who built the ark, who God spoke personally to, who got all the animals in, nine generations down, we find Noah's dad. Abram's dad. Noah spoke to God. God spoke to Noah. They had a personal encounter. Nine generations down, Abram's dad worships many gods and not God, who called Noah. Interesting, eh? How just the family line deteriorated. That year, Noah worshiped this one God, and nine generations down, we find Abram's dad worshiping so many gods. And obviously, because Abram's dad worshipped so many gods, Abram too followed suit, because that's how it worked. You would belong to the house of the father, and you would do the things of the father. So what the father did in the Near Eastern ancient times, the family did. They worshipped the gods that the father did. So obviously, Abram also worshipped the many gods. Abram had two brothers, Nahor and Haran. You'll find that in Genesis 11, verse 26. And Abram was married at the time that God called him at the age of 75. You're never too old, ne? Mr. Williams was telling me now that he's been teaching Sunday school for 56 years. 56 years. And still going on. You're never too old. Abram was 75. The media text also speaks about Abram. Eventually, he rooted up. He went with his family, his servants, and all everything that happened. The immediate text seemed to imply that Abram was wealthy and that he came from a wealthy family. And note also the name Abram. I haven't used the word Abraham, okay? Because God hasn't changed his name yet. So here, God chooses this person called Abram, who worshiped so many other gods, who probably had a lot of wealth, whose family is probably a disgrace to God, because once upon a time you worshipped the God of Israel that called them, and now you're worshipping so many gods. God calls Abram, this specific person, who was an unbeliever. And he says, come, I'm calling you. That's the first person. I hope to expand on that a bit later. Simon, Peter, and Andrew, Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 to 20 says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. So who are Simon, Peter, and Andrew? Two brothers. They were born in a little town called Bethsaida, which is the north of the Sea of the Galilee, which is basically, the word Galilee basically means house of fishermen. It was a fishing village. You know, if you go down to the Western Cape, if you go to areas like Stilby, you know, if you go to Cockburn, it's fishing villages. Everybody around there is fish. They smell like fish. When you walk past them, you know this is a fisherman. Everything about them is, you can't just get fish out of you once you are a fisherman. And Pastor Mike spoke about this a bit this morning, about how hard work fishing, being a fisherman is. And the Sea of Galilee, the house of fishermen was just outside the wealthy province of Galilee. And at that time, Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great, was... is this thing feedbacking? Sorry, must I stand? Yeah. It was just outside the province of Galilee. So basically, they grew in a town that was for fishermen. And they had a hard life, and they were just outside the wealthy province. So there was this border that separated the two. Peter lived in Capernaum, and he was married, which we don't hear often of. Peter was married. And he seemed to have met Jesus on three occasions. And he then responded to follow Jesus. So John, Matthew, Luke all speaks about different meetings that Peter had with him. And so here's this man. Is there another slide after that? Yeah. The whole family would enter into a family business. And later on I will explain why they would do this. So here's Peter, belonging to a family of fishermen, living in a village of fishermen, just south of wealth, and they're caught between these two areas. He's a married man, so obviously he had to work for his family. I would assume he would. He was in a family business with his brother, so obviously he wasn't the one calling the shots. But I think he would, because that's the type of person Peter is. His brother, a similar experience, James and John. Whoops, can I go back one? Sorry. James and John speaks in just a couple of verses later, Matthew 4:21-22, going on from there, saw two other brothers. This is Jesus talking about. Jesus going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. That's the section of the scripture. Who are James and John? They were in partnership with Simon, Peter, and Andrew, the two guys we spoke about early on. So we find that not only does family go into business together, but usually there's an extended family business or friends business. So, and the reasons hopefully will become a bit clearer. So they were in partnership with the two brothers before this. They were nicknamed Sons of Thunder, which could possibly refer to the hard responses or the bad tempers. Because as there's an incident in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, where the Samaritans didn't really welcome, and James and John said, Jesus, can we call thunder and lightning and zap these people? In other words, can we sort them out? And Jesus said, no, Jesus actually rebuked them. So James and John probably had foul tempers. They were probably the guys who were first in a fist fight. They were probably the last ones out as well, beating everybody up. That's the kind of imagery that this sketches. So these are foul-tempered guys. And if they're fishermen, the language of fishermen is not all that savory. And probably if you listen to Pastor Mike this morning, I don't know if it's the last resort in their case. I just think it's normal. Fishermen say, let's say in Afrikaans, fluxus matroos. Probably the same thing would be a fluxus of fisherman. So they were tough guys. They were quick to fight. Furthermore, they were also people that were selfish. Mark 10:35-37, they were the ones that came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, while the others are around, when you get up into heaven, keep a spot for myself and my brother. We want to sit on your left hand and your right hand. Will you organize? Will you Gupta me a seat or something? Sorry, I had to throw that one in. So James and John not only were people that were bad-tempered, but they were also self-centered. They also looked out for themselves. It must have been a difficult business to have these four people running the business together. So what about fishermen and about Galilee? And hopefully this will come in together now. So it was not uncommon for partnerships to exist between families in order to maximize profit. The more fish, the more profit they would make. And the reason why, because fishing was not only sustenance for families, it was also a means to pay for tax. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, why are tax collectors so prominent in the Gospels? Everywhere you read, there's something about a tax collector. What was the issue? What was the connection? Because from their livelihood, they had to pay for tax. And Herod Antipas was one of these people that said, you know, you need to pay X amount of what you get to me for tax. So their fishing business wasn't about just making a living for their family to bring, put bread on the table every night. It was also they had to catch X amount of fish at the end of the day so that they could pay for tax with those fish. So I don't know if that starts to make sense, why it was, and hopefully when they walk away, it makes, one would say like, wow, this is quite something big. And like I said, there's a prominence of tax collectors in the Bible. So the tax collectors, what is this? They were despised by people because they worked, they were crooks. I'm trying to think now, what's the context? Why did I put this in? I think it's referring to the tax collectors. Yeah, it's the tax collectors who were crooks. They weren't people that were liked. And they exploited people through excessive taxes. And they were scrupulous tenders. I mean, like you can see when Jesus has lunch by a tax collector, they're upset because why are you sitting with a sinner? Why are you sitting with this tax collector? And it's also quite interesting if you read the disciples that Jesus called, one of them was a tax collector. Another outcast, just like the fisherman. So the fishing was not only a means of survival, but it was also a means to meet the requirements of the law. It was important. So fishing wasn't just something they did, by the way. Fishing was hard work, as we heard Pastor Mike said this morning. And they would often go long hours with no results. There's a joke that they always ask about the colors on the Cape Flats because the gap with the missing teeth. The question is, do colored people in the Cape Flats eat too much fish? That's why the teeth fall out. It's not true. But if ever it comes to Easter weekend and you go and look for fish in the Western Cape, chances are you probably won't get fish. Well, either because it's all sold out or because of this whole issue where they go out and there's no fish they just can't catch. And it's amazing the ripple effects that it has on just at Easter time. I remember 2 years or so ago, the fish they were selling it for over 201. But the point is, fishing was hard work. These four guys who were in the fishing industry knew hard work. They knew what it meant to labor. They knew what it meant to go out for long hours in the evening and often come back with no results. Galilee, like I said, was a fishing town. It was scorned off and it wasn't thought of very likely, highly. Nathanael, when Philip comes to Nathanael, also some of the disciples that Jesus chose, and Philip tells Nathanael, his brother, hey, come look here. This Jesus that I've been telling you about, he's here. Come, I want you to meet him. Nathanael responds to Philip, can anything good come from Nazareth in Galilee? In other words, there's a bunch of losers in Galilee. Nothing good can come from Galilee. You're saying Jesus, the prophet, comes from Galilee? That obviously can't be good. Furthermore, the authorities are questioning Nicodemus. And the context here is Nicodemus comes before the authorities and they ask him, where is this Jesus and do you believe him? And Jesus says, but of course I believe what he's saying. And then the authorities asks Nicodemus, are you too from Galilee? Look into it and you will see that a prophet cannot come from Galilee. In other words, nothing good can come from Galilee. There are a lot of outcasts that live in Galilee. Absolutely not. Not a prophet. Nothing good can come from Galilee. What is the point of all of this? The fisherman that I mentioned lives in Galilee. According to the authorities, what good can come from Galilee? What good can Peter bring? Or James and John? Absolutely nothing. They're a bunch of outcasts. They're a bunch of misfits. They are not good. Nothing good can come of them. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Who is Jonah? We don't know much. The only time Jonah is ever mentioned again in scripture, you find in 2 Kings where it speaks about he's from the village of Gath Hepher. Not much is known of his family, not much is known of the place of origin. Jonah is just a prophet. During the reign of King of Jeroboam II, during the post-exilic period, around about 4-5 BC, but he's an unknown character. What was the issue of Jonah? Jonah, God calls Jonah, and God tells him, Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh and preach up against it because their wickedness has become too much for me. Jonah gets upset and Jonah runs away. What's the point in that? It's an interesting point. Jonah's response is this, God, are you kidding me? You want me to go to Nineveh and to tell them to repent so that you can grant mercy and grace unto them. This is unacceptable. I will not do that because the Ninevites are not good people. We don't like them as Israelites because of what they've done to us. Nineveh is ruthless. They're brutal. They're bloodthirsty. They're not like us. They're horrible people. Why must I go take a message to them so that they can find mercy? I don't care about the Ninevites. Don't send me. And Jonah gets up and he runs away. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod shortly after the flood, and it was the Syrian Empire and rose to power about 900 years BC. Basically, as you go down, you'll find that Nahum in chapter 2, verse 11 to 13 says, the Ninevites are a bunch of lions tearing and feeding on the nations. They were cruel people. They were horrible people. They oppressed the Israelites. They are people that don't deserve God's justice, says Jonah. Why should they find mercy? They do not deserve it. They do not deserve grace. I was listening to the Oprah interview on the hashtag MeToo. I don't know if anybody's watched that. And she asks a question about Harvey Weinstein. And she says, should we forgive him? Reese Witherspoon's response is, it's not for me to decide. In other words, this man must sit. Don't ask me if he deserves mercy. Jonah's probably saying the same thing. Why should I show them mercy? Why should you, God, show them mercy? So, that's the background. I hope I sketched a bit of background to let you know that Abram, the fisherman, Jonah, were called by God. Yet, if you look at them, they're probably not good examples to live by. There's no reason why God should have chosen them. Absolutely no reason. But yet, he chose them. So, finally getting to my notes. What's this call? What is this whole thing about reckless abandonment? Firstly, God interacts with the outcast. We find that in John chapter 4, verse 1 to 25, Jesus goes out and he speaks to a Samaritan woman. His disciples are, you're speaking not only to a woman, but you're speaking to a Samaritan woman. Nicodemus, that tax collector that is ripping people off, the sinner that the Jews would call him. Jesus goes and what? He eats with him. Jesus is with the sick and the infirm, where the book of Leviticus says, you know, at certain people you must stay away from. You need to walk far around them. And in the olden times, especially with leprosy, what would happen is there are certain cities where lepers would live. And when normal people who are not lepers would walk close, the lepers are supposed to shout, unclean, 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 in order that you're not close to them, so that you may walk a long way around them, so that you're not contaminated by them. Yet, Jesus is with the sick and the infirmed. The outcast, Jesus tells Paul that your calling is to go and preach to the Greek. That's unheard of. Paul is a Jew. I'm like, why should I take the gospel to this group of heathens, pagans? Because the Jews and the Greeks just never mixed. What about the prostitute that anointed the feet of Jesus with the tears? And people were looking at Jesus and they were saying, dude, do you know who's cleaning your feet with the tears? It's a prostitute. You're supposed to be a prophet. You're letting a sinner, a prostitute, somebody who's supposed to be killed under the law of adultery, wash your feet with the tears. And Jesus allowed it. Jesus lunching with the tax collectors. Jesus firstly interacts with the outcasts. Jesus goes to Peter and James and John, and God interacts with Abraham and Jonah, the outcasts of the society. Furthermore, he not only interacts with him, God calls the outcasts, as seen in the example of Abraham, Peter, Andrew, James, Jonah, John, and the list can go on and on and on. I was thinking that a few years ago, my wife and I went to Durban for the first time, and we thought there's one thing that we need to do when we get to Durban was to have a bunny chow. Ushaka was further down, but a bunny chow. And we Googled to see where's the best places to look for a bunny chow, and we just couldn't. Everybody's saying this is the best place. Then I texted a friend of mine who's an Indian from Durban, and I asked him, where's the best place for a bunny chow? And he told me this place. I don't remember where it is. My wife will know. Then we Googled that place, and we read the reviews, and the people says the bunny chows are amazing, but stay away from the place. It is dodgy. The people are the makar. It's rough. It's vile. It's not a good place to be in. Do not go there. Stay away. My wife and I, coming from the Cape, I said, it couldn't be that bad. And we went there, and it wasn't bad. It was like a holiday resort. And then it dawned on me, but what does that mean about me? I'm like, I know, it's crazy if you think of it. If this place is considered a place of outcasts, people to stay away from, don't mix with these people. What was being said about me living on the Cape Flats? What was the impression of people had about me? Where every single day there's shooting, it's the makar, the people are smoking dacha, there's just lawlessness. Was I an outcast? My dad was born a Muslim, firstborn. Think about that. He had to carry on the heritage of the lineage of his family. He was rejected. But my dad was a Muslim. Think of what Trump called African countries now recently. What does it say about what? How do they look at us? Are we outcasts? How does God look at you? How does he look at me? He interacts with us. And God calls us. He just doesn't get involved in our lives, but he selects us. He calls us out. Why? For no apparent reason. Because God calls the imperfects and the outcasts. And I think God has to call the imperfect and the outcasts, because if he did not, God would not get the glory. That is why Paul struggled with the thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 to 10, where he pleads to God, please, please remove this thorn. Please, whatever that thorn might be, please remove me from the Cape Flats. Please remove me from this situation. Please remove me from that situation. And God's response to Paul is no. Because if I remove you from that situation, if I take that situation out from you, then I get no glory. God calls and interacts with the imperfect and the outcast so that he gets the glory. God calls you, he calls me with warts and all, so that he gets the glory from our lives. Why does God do that? Because he loves us. God loves and cares for the outcast, and therefore that becomes our responsibility as well. To love God means that we must love the outcast as well. Look at the story of the Good Samaritan. I think that's why it was so moving when we sang that it is well with my soul. And I thought, yeah, it's easy to sing that. But God is interested in everybody's soul, not just us in these four walls. It is well with our soul, but how's it with someone else? God loves and he cares for the outcast. He chose us. And it becomes our responsibility as well to love and care for the outcast. To love God is to love people. And responding to the call of God means that we need to let go of our walls. And this is where I want to come back to the four cases that I would want to check. the outcasts are called to make a difference in the lives of other outcasts. It has to make sense. And responding to this call requires a reckless abandonment, in Jonah's case, of his prejudices. Responding to God because he calls us means that I have to go to Nineveh, irrespective of what they've done to me. Responding to God's call on my life means I need to go to whoever it is, irrespective of what they've done to me, because God demands of that, of me. Because God loves the outcast. Abram, he says, leave your country, your home, and your family at the age of 75. What about his pension? Have you thought about that? The older you get, the more you want to protect your pension. Is that not right? Well, in our case, I don't know about Abram. But Abram had to leave his country, his home, and his family. Look how God narrows it down. In other words, he's telling Abram, leave everything that means something to you. Everything. If you're going to respond to my call. Simon Peter and Andrew had to leave their family and businesses. Jesus tells him, let go of the nets. Come with me and I will teach you to catch fish. Let go of your fishing business. Peter was married. Let go of your wife. My wife will not see that happening. I wouldn't want to see that either. But see the extremes that God does when he calls the outcast. He says your life must be let go of. I mean, the Old Testament says, one of the Ten Commandments speaks about that you need to respect your mother and your father. And the New Testament says, whoever wants to follow me must hate their family. It tells Peter and Andrew, as well as James and John, leave your family, leave your business. And it's significant. Remember that as fishermen, they're not only providing their food for the family, but they're also providing means to pay taxes. So when God tells them, let go of your family, let go of your business, he's actually saying, walk away from everything. I was working at Macro before I responded to my theological studies at Call in the Cape. And that was from after matric. I worked there for about 5 years. And the reason was because my family said, you must go work. It's this whole concept of black tax. I don't know if you've heard that term before. Where you, the moment you finish with school, you've got a responsibility to pay for whatever to your family. Now, you need to work X amount of years for your family. And so I worked for 5 years, and I was about 18 years old to about 23, 24, around about 25. And every paycheck that I had would go close to my parents. I wouldn't see what was in the paycheck. It was a means to help the family. And then when I told my family, look, I'm going to study theology. I believe God has called me. The response was, what about us? Do you not care about what's going to happen to the family? I can imagine what must have happened with Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What about us? You're leaving the family in difficulty. Jonah also had to leave his home and his prejudices. What does that mean? I think when God calls us and we need to respond to him, the idea is that we need to get out of our comfort zones, even if it means selling our wealth, even if it means walking away from our businesses, even if it means walking away from our families. The rich young man, when he approached Jesus and says, good teacher, and Jesus asked him, why do you call me good? And in other words, Jesus wants to know, by him, you call me good teacher, but are you willing to follow me? And he says, yes, of course. I mean, like I've fulfilled the commands of the Lord. You know, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and all your mind. I've completed that. And Jesus says, wow, that's awesome. Oh, that's really good. But what's the second command? And he says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus says, good. Have you done that? He says, but of course. And Jesus says, but so are you willing to sell your wealth and give to the poor? And he says, no ways. And he walked away, not fulfilling that aspect of. The response basically is Jesus works in extremes. And you can't follow Jesus without having to get out of your comfort zones. We cannot claim to love God whom we see every single day, says 1 John 4:20, yet hate the brother whom we see. And Jesus has revolutionized this word hate. Hate means even if you're angry with somebody, that constitutes hate according to Jesus. What was this evening about? I think the evening is about that God loves the outcasts. God mixes with the outcasts. God calls the outcasts. And God uses the outcasts. And if one reads the theological story from Genesis to Revelation, we that outcast. We that outcast that God took an interest in. We that outcast that God got involved with. We that outcast that Jesus called. We that outcast that says, that God says, you need to now go to the other outcast, so that they too may know this relationship that you now have with me and are no longer an outcast. But in order to do that, as somebody who is now embraced by God, there's a responsibility. And I don't assume that God is telling us, sell your business, sell this. I don't know if that's exactly what it means in our context. But I think our context does mean that if you want to follow God, there should be no limit to following him. The context for today for us is, in order to reach the next person, there should be no limit in how and where we're going to go to meet that person. I belong to the small group with Eric Eberlein, and one of the things that come up all the time is, how should I respond to the person at the robot? I think it's just, it's a microcosm of the bigger question. Is how do I respond to somebody who is in need? How do I respond to somebody who's looking for something in life? How do I respond to somebody who is in need? It's a question that always comes up all the time in our small group. Like I said, I think it's just a question of, there's such a lot of hurt, but what can I do? Should I give money? Why not? And the question is, yeah, but what if they squander the money? So what? How far should we go to meet the outcast? How far should you and I go to meet the outcast? I know there are too many robots. There are too many people at too many robots. There are too many people that are hurting. Surely you and I can't make a difference to all these people's lives. And probably we can't. But to love God is to love people. And there should be no limit. Because God loved us, and he found no limit to reach us. A challenge to us at Waterkloof. And this is something that I miss. I miss the smell of urine in church. I miss the smell of sweat that is stained in people's bodies and clothes in church. I miss the presence of somebody that's sticking out like a sore thumb because they're looking for something in church. I miss the outcast in a church. God loved me, and there was no limits for that love. God loved you, and there are no limits for that love. God loved the outcast, and there's no limit to that love. It's not enough to only give tithing to missions, because we are the missionary, you and I. Every robot, everybody that walks our way, is the outcast. Let us pray, and then I will call up the worship team. Father, we Lord, whatever you need to do with this evening's discussion, it's your prerogative to do what you need to. Help us as we have to wrestle with your word. May we reach those whom you love, because you've reached us when we needed you. May this world be changed by people like the fishermen, like Abram and Jonah and Jesus and Paul and Peter and Mary and Elizabeth. Let us be like those people who would recklessly abandon our comforts in order that someone will come to know you as Lord and Savior. May this world be changed because we said yes to the call to know you as Lord and Savior. We ask this in your name.